The following is from the 2014 Women's Pre-Conference, Attitudes of a Transformed Heart.
All right, ladies. Before I forget, there's... Yoo-hoo! You know, it's always bad when you give ladies a break. It's hard to... It's like herding cats. It's hard to get them back in. The Excellent Wife and the Exemplary Husband book and all the study guides are in Spanish. But just this week, I found out that the Faithful Parent book is in Spanish that Stuart Scott and I wrote together. And if you've not looked at that book, I call that the kid equivalent to the Excellent Wife. So we tried to make it as biblical and practical as we could. But if you're interested in getting Spanish copies of these books, it's the ministry is Faro de Gracia. It's www.farodegracia.com. And Wayne Anderson, he just was visiting with us this week in our home. And his ministry there in publishing Spanish books, he does really quality work as well as quality books too. And then I have some friends who sat me down and said, "You have to be on Facebook." And I said, "I don't want to be on Facebook. I can't handle the pressure of somebody wanting to be my friend and me not friending them." And they said, "There is a way you can do this without having friends." I said, "Well, then tell me." So they not only told me, but they put me on Facebook. So you know more about this than I do, but you can go on there and like it. You know, does that make sense? You can also make, and I'm the one posting. I'm the one doing the posts. But then you can make comments, nice comments, after one of my posts if you want to. So anyway, I'm new at this. But it's just do a search for Martha Peace, and then under that or beside it put teacher. That's how they did it. Because there are hundreds of Martha Peaces around the world. I didn't realize that, but there are. So, and then I have a new website because these same friends said, "This is pathetic. We're going to help you." And so my website address is marthapeace.com, but we're fighting with Earthlink over releasing that because we want to go with a different server. So for now, it's www.marthapeace@blogspot.com, blogspot.com. So I don't know anything about that. It was done for me, but it's much better. And on that, on my website, I have 3 Bible studies that are free downloads, and you can have them, you can use them. One is the Salvation Worksheets. One is a Bible study on sanctification, and one is a Bible study on the put off and put on concept. So you all are welcome to use those. And there's a Q&A portion on my website as well as my speaking schedule on there. So Anyway, that's enough about that. But my husband is going to ask me when I walk in that hotel room this afternoon, did you tell them about your Facebook and your website? So I did. All right. The rest of this morning and after lunch, Lord willing, we're going to talk about mental attitudes. And when I wrote the Attitudes of a Transformed Heart book, I entitled it Personal Purity or something like that. The word purity was in there. And I was thinking in Titus 2, where it says the older women are to teach the younger women, and one of those things is to be pure. And so it was sexual purity, but it was also all these other pure thoughts, pure right doctrine, right thinking. And my pastor, his name is John Kreutz, he always reads everything I write and corrects it and helps me. And as he's reading through these chapters, one day he said, I don't like your title. It doesn't really fit what you're trying to do. You need a different title. So I couldn't think of anything. And finally, he just kept pressing me on this. And I said, well, a key verse is, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I want to use Romans 12. I want to use that. So one day, the phone rang, and it was John, and he said, I have your title, Attitudes of a Transformed Heart. And I'm like, oh, I love that. So anyway, that's kind of where that came from. But it's got a lot of different topics really in there. And a lot of those things have come because of my experience doing biblical counseling for ladies and seeing and learning what I need as well as what they need. Well, in Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a promise of future blessing, future blessing. This is being in a state of blessedness from God. And you can only have a pure heart through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God in saving you. And the enabling grace of God to think and to respond in a righteous manner. Now, we are not born with pure hearts. We're born with sinful hearts. Children's hearts are full of folly. As wonderful as they are little fools. And my daughter, Anna, has twin girls. They're 20 years old now. But they're just as different as night and day. One's blonde and one's brunette. Their personalities are different. The blonde, her name is Kelsey. One day we were at Anna's house, and Kelsey was a drama queen when she was little. And when she didn't get her way, she would have meltdowns. She finally realized she got two or three times as many spankings as everybody else put together. But she had this long blonde hair, and she was a skinny little thing, skinny little legs. And she wanted something, and Anna said no. Well, Kelsey began to scream, and she went from standing up to sitting down. She plopped down on her bottom, and her two little skinny legs were sticking out. And she threw her head over, and all this hair came around her. And all you could see was her little legs sticking out. And she was going like that. It was the funniest thing I'd ever seen. And so, I mean, she was having a temper tantrum, but I'd never seen one like that. And we were cracking up. We had to leave the room. And so, but Anna didn't think it was funny. She went over there and told her to stop, and she spanked her, and then that was the end of that. But anyway, she was not born with a pure heart. And she was selfish. She wanted to be first. She wanted to be preeminent. She wanted to. Finally, one day I said, Kelsey, is your philosophy of life, I'm better than other people? And she said, yes. Anna said, Mom, she doesn't know what you're talking about. I said, I think she does. So anyway, what I want to do today, because we're all born that way, maybe not as dramatic as Kelsey was, but I want to start with 10 biblical principles regarding right thinking. And the first one, point A, in order to have right thinking, we must have right presuppositions about God. Now, a presupposition is something that you presuppose to be true. You know, I drove over here this morning and I presupposed that nobody was going to run into me or I wouldn't have come. So thinking about God, Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist said, this is Moses, before the mountains were born, or you, talking to God, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then Psalm 83 and verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And then Isaiah 46, Isaiah 46, verses 5 and verse 9. God says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Who can compare to God? And then verse 9, he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So we must have right presuppositions about God. I remember as a new Christian, my pastor back then said, you need to read Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God. So I got it and I read it and it astounded me. It's not a real big book. He's got a lot of scripture in there, and the scripture he doesn't quote, if he cites the reference, if you're going to read it, I would take time and look them up and think about it and what he's saying. But it absolutely solidified my trust of God and helped me to think through things based on what God is like. So it's kind of basically where it begins. And then point B, we must have right thinking about God's word. 1 Peter 2 in verse 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I recently got to speak at a historic liberal apostate church. It's one of the oldest churches in the Atlanta area. And they don't believe the Bible is true. And when they asked me to speak on their anniversary of the church, and I have... my relatives go all the way back generations in that church. I was surprised, for one thing, But I said, well, can I give my testimony and give the gospel? And they said, sure. They had no idea what they had just gotten themselves into. I can speak to hundreds and hundreds of people, and I just have fun. But I was so nervous. My heart was pounding, I thought. And it was a little church, and everybody stared at me. I mean, I really do think they had never heard anything like that. But anyway, they can't think through the gospel rightly because they don't have a proper view of God and of God's word. And then Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord, and that's another way to say God's word, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then point C, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, Paul tells us here that there is a battle for the mind. 2 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, as a new Christian, when I was reading the Bible for the first time really ever, it was astounding to me how much my thinking was wrong. And the things that I believed and the things that I had cherished and were so important to me. And I would read something and it would just be absolutely the total T opposite of how I had thought or things that I would have said. So my responsibility was to believe what God has said, because it is the truth. And this is God's revelation to us. So we have to have right thinking about God's word, and we have to know that the world is competing for our mind and our beliefs and our thoughts. And then point D, in the Christian, there is to be a renewing of the mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And you know what? Every time you sacrifice what you would prefer to do what God would want you to do, you're being a living sacrifice for Him. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When I was, before I was a Christian, I was a feminist. And I was a nurse, and I taught nursing the last 3 years of my nursing career at a college. And so I had been greatly influenced by secular science. And I was an evolutionist, even though I knew it was a theory, I just knew it was true. And that's how they teach it. So after I got saved, a few weeks later, I was driving home from work one day, and I, for some reason, I thought about the theory of evolution. And I thought, you know, I saw the textbook, and it's always a drawing, it's never a photograph, but it starts out on one side of the page. It takes two pages to do this, by the way, but there's an ape, and then he's walking across these two pages, and gradually he starts standing up, and then by the time he's going off the other side of the page, it's a man standing there. Now, you know, it takes gazillion, million, billions of years for this to happen. Well, I thought about that, and all of a sudden I went, oh, that's not true. That didn't happen. I was so excited because I had read Genesis. So I went home, and I told Sanford, I said, guess what? And he said, what? And I told him about the ape and the man and all of that, and I said, that's not true. It never happened. He said, of course it never happened. Where have you been? I said, I've been in science class. But that was a vivid, it was like, boom, the light came on, renewing of my mind. And then point E, we are to take charge of our thought life. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, and Peter is telling them, these people that are going to be undergoing horrific persecution from Nero, how to prepare for this. And he says, verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. He's just been talking about a glorious passage on what the Lord has done for you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Oh, wait, I'm in 2 Peter. Okay. I knew when I got to that second verse it didn't make sense. Okay, he's preparing them for persecution. Verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Think about what you're going to think when the emergency comes. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like as a nurse, I learned how to do CPR, and I actually keep that up, my certification up, because things change over these years. And I have had opportunity several times to do CPR on somebody, and the Lord has used that in a restaurant the other night that we got that man back. It was me and Nick from the kitchen. So his heartbeat started back and he started breathing again and he woke up. He was not in good shape, but he was not dead either. And before the paramedics got there, well, it was scary. I wasn't even thinking about such a thing. I was eating my dinner and then I realized this, somebody's in trouble over here. So Peter is saying, train yourself, prepare yourself, think about how you're going to think about God and how you're going to think about this testing before it actually comes. And King James, he says, prepare your minds for action. King James says, gird your mind for action. And that this is a figure of speech, and it means to be disciplined in your thinking. And then point F, you want to develop a biblical frame of reference. Now, what I'm talking about there is developing biblical responses, biblical beliefs, biblical values. We are told in the Bible of how God thinks. We're told that Christians have the mind of the Lord. And in Colossians 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So we need to read it. We need to think about what we're reading. I have started in my Bible reading, daily Bible reading, summarizing chapters, just like a 2 or 3 line summary, because as I've gotten older, it's harder and harder. I don't concentrate as well as I did. And but if I know I have to summarize it, I do concentrate. So I don't know. That might help you. You may not need that. If you have a young brain, you don't need it. But just letting the word richly dwell within you. I'll give you an example of a biblical frame of reference. Before I was saved, I was, as I said, a feminist. I was pro-choice about abortion. I remember when Roe versus Wade was being debated at the Supreme Court, and I was hopeful that it would pass. Now, even just thinking about that just grieves me to the core. But when I got saved, nobody had to persuade me otherwise. It's just like instantly I knew. And there was a lady that I had, actually she had been one of my students at the college. She had some extreme health problems and became pregnant, and that was going to exaggerate those problems that she had. And she came to me and she said she was pregnant. It was a pregnancy she had not planned on. And that her doctor was telling her she needed to have an abortion. And I agreed with him. And she did have that abortion. Years later, I looked her up. And I said, will you please forgive me for the counsel that I gave you then? And she said yes, and I was wrong too. And but she's a Christian now, and so am I. And we cried. But this is your frame of reference. Where are you coming from in your thinking about issues and being discerning? And then point G, we are to put off wrong thoughts and put on godly thoughts. And I'm going to read it again for this tape, but we looked at this morning, Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And the first example he gives is laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You're not going to stop being a liar until you start telling the whole truth. Another example, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So a thief is not going to stop being a thief until they start working and then being generous with others. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You're not going to stop saying unwholesome words until you start saying edifying words and wholesome words. And then we looked at, you're not going to stop being bitter and angry and mean and cruel until you start being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving each other. So this is putting off wrong thoughts and putting on godly thoughts. In Colossians 3, verse 2, it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And then point H, sinful thought patterns begin with a sinful heart. Now, the heart is just, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's several hundred times in the Bible, the heart. It's just who you are on the inside. It's your soul. It's your what you think. It's what you desire. It's what your motives are, your choices are. The Pharisees really thought that being holy was being outwardly holy and not contaminating yourself with something unclean, like an unclean body or a Gentile. You wouldn't even eat with somebody who was a Gentile. So in Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35, and again, Jesus' teaching made the Pharisees so mad, and that it was just revolutionary compared to what how they thought. But in Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35, he's speaking to the Pharisees in a very strong way. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." It's in us, and then it comes out of our mouth. "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." And then in chapter 15, starting in verse 16, well, let me start in verse 10. Again, he's telling the Pharisees that they are hypocrites. In verse 10, "After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man.'" Now, what the Pharisees had done was accuse Jesus' disciples of being unclean because they walked through a field and gleaned some grain from that field and they ate it. And they did not wash their hands and go through the Pharisees' hand washing, which, by the way, they made that up, routine before they ate. So they went to Jesus and said, "Well, what do you think about that? Your Pharisees are, they elevated their rules to the level of 'thus saith the Lord.'" And so he said, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. "Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" I think he did know that they were offended. "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted.'" In other words, they don't know me. "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." We don't get it. See, these were good Jewish boys that had become his disciples. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." It's who you are on the inside. "And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So sinful thought patterns begin with a sinful heart. We won't look it up, but in 1 Samuel 16, 17, 18, it tells about Saul, King Saul, and, you know, David killed Goliath, and Saul was very happy about that, and everybody else was too. And then David became one of Saul's warriors, and the people loved David, and they were singing his praises. And at first Saul loved David. Then he got jealous of David. And then one day it occurred to him, I bet you David is trying to take over my kingdom. And then he began to feel as if this were happening, even though it wasn't true of David. David was always loyal to Saul. And then Saul got so angry with David that he tried to kill him. So it was only God's grace that he wasn't able to succeed in that. So sinful thought patterns begin with a sinful heart. What Saul was telling himself made him feel certain ways, and then he acted on that. And then point I, we should not busy our day with daydreaming. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 7, for in many dreams and many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. So what do we daydream about? What do ladies daydream about? Well, we think about past grudges, hurts in our past. We think about that. Could have happened years and years ago, but we can play it over and over in our minds. We think about immoral things. We think we make up romance scenarios in our mind. We daydream in envious ways, being jealous or envying or thinking about what we wish we would have. And then sometimes I daydream about food and what I can eat next. So I'm not the only one who does that. But instead of just making up something in your mind, God wants us to face reality. He wants us to face it with a hope in Him, and He wants us to not just fritter away our time instead of praising Him. You know, instead of daydreaming, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God. That's what it says in Ephesians. And then the last principle here on right thinking, we are to build our thinking around the qualities in Philippians 4, verse 8. Now, when I was a nursing instructor, part of my duties was to have students in the hospital and oversee them, try to keep them from killing somebody. And because I had students in the ICU and CCU, nobody else would do that. So I said, oh, I'll do it. Well, but anyway, I had some interesting days there. But we had a criteria for the nursing students. For every time they came to clinical, they had to have on their uniform. It had to be clean. Their shoes had to be polished. Now nurses, it doesn't matter what they have on, but it was different back then. They had to know about their patient. They had to understand the medicines the patient was on and the side effects to look for. They had to be able to tell me why that patient was on that particular medicine. They needed to tell me, they had needed to have a care plan of what they were going to do. Number one, number two, number three, you know, that kind of thing. And so they either did it or they didn't. You know, I could either check them off on those things or they would get a bad grade for that day. Well, I kind of think about this verse in Philippians 4:8 sort of like the criteria, the checklist, if you will, for how to think. And it says here, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these kinds of things. All right, now, a true thought is one that you know to be a fact. It faces reality. It doesn't exaggerate it like a worrier would do and jump to rash conclusions that aren't even true or happening. But it doesn't underplay it and pretend like, well, this is not happening. This is bad. I'm just not going to think about it. So it faces reality, but is balanced in being factual about the reality. And then the second one under this is thinking on things that are honorable. Now, when you think of honorable thoughts, think of honoring to God. It's not trivial. It's worthy of respect. So think about honoring to God. And then it says whatever is right. Well, this is righteous. This is what's right is determined by God. So it's either right or it can be wrong. Whatever is pure, a pure thought does not lead to lust. And then whatever is lovely. Now, a lovely thought promotes the best for the other person. Instead of assuming the worst about that person, you assume the best about that person. Unless you can prove otherwise. But if they're doing something wrong, then you go to them and try to help them and reprove them. And then whatever is of good report or good repute, this is a thought that doesn't promote slander. You know, if we stay on that telephone long enough, that juicy tidbit of slander is going to come out of our mouth. So you have to be careful about that. But you know what? I've had to learn to text. Because if I want to communicate with my son or my grandchildren, I have to text. Otherwise, there's no hope. They don't know how to talk on the phone. I just really believe that. And then I put the last two together. Whatever is excellent and worthy of praise. These are praiseworthy thoughts pointing to God to give Him the glory. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I had a lady come for counseling, and I had never seen her before. It was her first time, and she was sobbing and sobbing hysterically. And she was just so devastated by whatever it was that she couldn't even tell me. And I thought, oh my, her husband has died, or she's gotten a bad diagnosis, or I mean, something terrible has happened. And finally, I said, try to tell me, yeah, I need you to tell me what's happened so that I can help you. And she finally calmed down enough to say, I just know something horrible is going to happen. And so I said, well, what's going on? Because I thought there was some basis for this thought. And I questioned her about her family, her life, her health, her children. She said, oh, no, everything's fine. We have plenty of money. My husband's in good health. I feel good. You know, the kids are doing well. But I just know something horrible is going to happen. And then she started sobbing again. I said, well, I have some good news for you. Nothing horrible is happening. And I took her to this Philippians 4, verse 8, and went through all these things. And I wrote them on the board. And I said, now, your thought is violating some of these. So what do you think is wrong with your thought? And she said, well, it's not true. And she couldn't think of anything else. But I said, and it's also not excellent and worthy of praise. One reason that this thought that you made up is so disturbing is you leave God out. You're not bringing God into it in a right way. So I said, let's rephrase this thought, make it true, and then make it praiseworthy to God. So I suggested to think, nothing horrible is happening in my life, and it's not likely to happen. But if it does, God will, see, bring God into it, at that time, give me grace to bear up under it. And that was based on 1 Corinthians 10:13. And this lady was a Christian. She knew the Lord. After she calmed down enough, I got to talk to her about that. But you could just see her visibly relax. So it's I do this myself when I think I'm sinning or my thoughts are not right or something. Kind of go through this checklist. Is this excellent and praiseworthy? Is this true? Is this God-honoring? Is this even a right thought? Is it a righteous thought? Is it a pure thought? So, anyway, that's my principles that I have on how to think biblically. If we think biblically, then our attitudes, our heart's attitudes, will change. So I want to start with the mental attitude of humility. Now, a humble person is a person who thinks no higher of himself than he ought to think, realizing that in God's sight he has no merit of his own. Romans 12, verse 3 says, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, and you know, Paul had, he was, even before he was saved, he was incredibly intelligent, well-educated. But after he got saved, he had extraordinary gifts from God, just extraordinary. And he's talking about that. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am." Anything good in you or me, it is by God's grace. And then number three, Romans 12:10 says to give preference to one another in honor. And sometimes this is hard, especially in your family, especially with your spouse if you're married. To prefer them over yourself. And then Psalm 25, verse 9 tells us that a person who's humble is capable of learning God's ways. God will teach them if they're humble. And then Colossians 3, verse 12 says, "Put on a heart of humility." Well, how do you do that? Well, you do it by, it's an act of your will, choosing to think and respond in a humble manner. When somebody tells you what you're doing wrong, we don't naturally say, "Oh, thank you so much for telling me this." But God will help us to do that. I'll talk about that in a minute. And then in Matthew 18, 3 and 4, and 23, 12, and I'm just going to read 1 Peter 5, 6. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." The more humble we are before God, the more we please God and will be ultimately rewarded by him. In Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah said that God dwells with the humble. And then James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives what to the humble? Grace to the humble. So God gives grace. This is supernatural power, supernatural help to the person who is humble. All right, well, how do you apply this? How does a person with a humble heart think? Well, number one, they think, God, show me where I'm wrong. Show me my sin. If I've done something wrong, Lord, show me. Not, I'm right, I don't want to hear it. They don't become angry, and it doesn't hurt their feelings. They don't become defensive if someone tries to tell them they're wrong or tries to reprove you. Now, a reproof is when you tell somebody what they're doing wrong. And some reproofs are accurate and some are not. I mean, somebody may come and accuse you of something that you didn't do or that you can't see for beans why they're saying that. But if you can't see it or understand it and admit to it, don't be angry at that person. Say, help me to understand. Help me to, can you give me some examples of this? In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, this says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me or test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. We don't know ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt way too much, but God is the one who can accurately, truly judge the thoughts and intents of our heart. I want to tell you a story that happened to me. When I got saved, to say that I was zealous for the Lord is the understatement of the year. And I just about drove everybody crazy because I thought they would want to know the good news. I found out that wasn't true. So anyway, we eventually ended up in a Bible church where the pastor really studied the Bible and really taught it verse by verse. And we began to just be convinced that everybody needed to be in that kind of church where they could be fed, not with a sermonette with a bunch of stories or something. And so we had this family come to our church, not the church I'm in now, but a similar church before we started ours. And they had children, and the adults were very excited about our church, and they were just growing and learning. And but the children were not excited; they were like middle school teenagers. And we had a youth group, but the youth pastor taught the children. And they weren't used to that, and they just were fun and games and all of that. And so the children just made the parents so miserable that the parents left. And they went to another church, a big church. It was not a good church, but it was fun. And they had a hip and happening youth group. Well, I was just grieved over this. And I could have quoted three or four scripture, you know, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and just on and on and on. So anyway, it was Christmas time, and I drove to Atlanta to go to a Christian bookstore, and lo and behold, that gal was there doing Christmas shopping. And I thought, God has providentially arranged this meeting. And so we started talking, and I said, I heard you left, and yes, we have. And I said, well, I just want you to reconsider that. I said, maybe our church is not the one for you, but You need to find a church where you can really get solid teaching and doctrine and all that. And she was like, And then, but I could tell I did not convince her. So I just kept talking. And the more I talked, I got a little more loud. I mean, I wasn't screaming. I didn't cuss at her. But I was loud. And I mean, I was trying to overwhelm her with my personality. And I did. And so finally she just said, I'm leaving. So she left. Well, immediately I felt guilty. Because other people had told me, sometimes you come on too strong. I'm like, oh, I love the Lord. So anyway, all the way home, driving home, I kept thinking, I did come on too strong. And then I would say, no, I'm right. So I would talk myself out of it. And this went on, this internal conversation, for about 2 days. And then the phone rang, and it was a gal who was a good friend of this woman that I had talked to. And the gal was also in my church family. Now, we were acquaintances. We weren't, you know, super close, but we knew each other. And her name is Linda. And Linda said, I understand that you ran into so-and-so at the Christian bookstore the other day. And I said, yes. And she said, I agree with you. I think you're right. And I'm like, yeah. And then she said, and this, we're talking a long time ago. She said, I don't know what's going to happen with you, but it would not surprise me if God uses you in some way. And I was teaching the ladies' Bible study at our church then. But she said, even beyond that, it wouldn't surprise me. And I did not even thought about that. So that tickled me to death. And then she said, but God will never use you if you don't learn to be kind and gentle with people. And if that wasn't bad enough, she quoted a verse. She took it out of context, but it did apply. Because it's talking to the elders. And she said, if people are in opposition to you, the Lord's bondservant is first of all gentle. Well, it's like she took a knife and plunged it into my heart. I was immediately, I mean, the pride and anger that welled up inside of me, it was just ugly. And I was just, my mind was racing to try to think of something she was doing wrong. And I was thinking, I did think, oh, she's been gossiping about me. She wasn't even there. But I think God would have struck me dead if I had said that. So I realized she was right. And so I started crying. And I said, you're right. Thank you for telling me that. And then I had to get off the phone because I was a blubbering idiot by then. So I thanked her for telling me. Talk about the wound of a friend. So I remember just crying my heart out. Got down on my knees and begged God to make me a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit. And I knew I had to go ask that lady's forgiveness. So it was the next day I went shopping and I bought her a flower, a poinsettia, and because it was Christmas time. And I went to her house. I was hoping she was not going to be there. I really it was. And I was going to leave it with this is the most humble note ever. on the porch, but she answered the door. And when she saw me, she didn't say anything, but the look on her face, she was not happy. And I said, I have come to ask your forgiveness for being unkind to you. And I have brought you a gift. This is a peace poinsettia. Now, I don't know what kind it was. I just made that up. Because I was so clever, because that's my name, Peace. And then I wanted to make peace with her. So I thought she would laugh, and she went like that. But she did take it. So it was freezing cold that day. Well, we're standing out there on the porch, and she said, come in. So we went in, we sat down. She had a fire going in the fireplace. It was very nice. And I said, the other day at the bookstore, I was out of line. I was harsh. I was unkind. Will you please forgive me? And she said, yes, I forgive you. And then she started crying. And she said, this church we're in is lousy. Well, at that point, I had to literally bite my tongue to not say anything. I told you so. I really wanted to say it. But I just knew that God would kill me if I said anything else. And so I said, thank you for forgiving me. I really am sorry. And I left. So they never came back. They stayed in that church, actually, for years. But did she and her husband have a responsibility to put themselves and their children in a place where they could be fed and grow? Yes. But how I went about it was not accomplishing that. But I really think that God used that powerfully in my own life, because it was a turning point. It was so humiliating to finally admit that what everybody was trying to tell me, that they were right. And but then God just gave me great grace. And it is, you know, when I don't understand something or I'm off base, I want people to be very kind to me when they tell me, well, I need to be kind to others as the Lord is kind to others. So show me. And then number two, God, teach me. Do not think you have arrived with your understanding of the Bible. There's doctrines in the Bible. A doctrine is just simply what God teaches about a certain subject. But we are, there are doctrines that I would have died for 25 years ago that I don't even believe anymore. So be careful. We can grow and learn and mature in our understanding of things. And go to God if you don't understand. God, teach me. Psalm 119, verse 33 and 34. Says, the psalmist said, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding. He's praying, he's begging God for understanding, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And then he goes on and on and on. Lord, change me. Make me more and more like you, more and more godly. And then, God, help me not to sin, but help me to do your will, not being mad at you and shaking my fist at you. Why is this happening to me? Isaiah 66 in verse 2. Says, God says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit." Contrite of spirit means you see your sin, and who trembles at my word. And then number 4, a humble person thinks first of others' feelings and needs, not what about me. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, consider the other person as more important than yourself. And then number 5, a humble person gives God the credit for their achievements and salvation, not, hey, look how good a Christian I am, look what I've done. Jeremiah 9, Verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And then a humble person is truly worshiping God, not just going through religious pretense. Luke 18, verses 11 through 14. Says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was the scum of the earth. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then number 7, and put a star by this one. A humble person is willing to suffer humiliation and embarrassment for Jesus' sake, even if they are never vindicated in this life. When I got saved, it was not my intent, but it put a wedge between me and my very best friend. And she and I had grown up together. We were only children. We could not have been closer had we been sisters. And even as adults, and she was the maid of honor in my wedding. I was the matron of honor in her wedding. I mean, our children were like each other's children. That's how close we were. And when I got saved and I started talking about the Lord, it drove this wedge between us. That was 36 years ago. Now, we've always been cordial. We've always gone to each other's parents' funerals, and I mean, there was so many connections there, but there was not the closeness that it was. I never stopped praying for her or for her salvation. And I don't think they ever stopped thinking I was a nutcase. But last year, I just had an incredible burden to talk to her again about the Lord. I mean, over the years, I've tried, you know, it always backfired. It never went well, but I would still try. But it just seemed like the Lord was giving me this desire. I didn't know, but I called her and I said, "Will you meet me for lunch?" And she said, "Sure." So we met for lunch, and I told her about a Bible study years earlier I had written for my mom and dad. That's the Salvation Worksheets that are the free downloads now on my website. And I just told her some funny stories about them doing their homework and me going there and going over it with them. And she could so relate to them, I mean, because she was so close to my parents. And I said, "And I want you to think about something. I would like to do this for you. I'll come over to your house once a week, but you'll have to do your homework, and then we'll go over the questions. And if you don't want to answer, I'll answer all of them. But you have to do your homework." See, I wanted her to look those verses up for herself. And she said, "Oh, I'll do it. I don't have to think about it. I'll do it." Well, that was just the Lord. And so then I said, "Well, Larry, your husband, if he wants to do it, he can do it too." I just thought, well, there's no chance ever that would happen. 2 hours later, she called me. She said, "Larry wants to do it." When the first week I went there, I was so nervous and so afraid I would say something that would just be, "This is, you know, get out of here." The Lord just really helped me. We went through all of the Salvation Worksheets, the points that I thought they would really struggle with. God just opened up their heart to see the truth in things. So when we were done with those 5 or 6 weeks, they said, "Well, what else can we do?" I said, "Well, I happen to have a few Bible studies that we can do." We went through a couple of more things. And then I said, "I want to take you through my Attitudes of a Transformed Heart book." And so all fall and up until Christmas, we did that whole book. And then I said, "Now look, we have to take a break." And they said, "Well, we want to do something else." So now I'm taking them through 1 Peter verse by verse, a Bible study that I wrote a couple of years ago. Don't ever give up. You never know. And I still have to pinch myself that this is really happening. I told them from the get-go, "I'm not going to have an altar call. And I'm not going to press you for a commitment." Do you know how hard that is? Not just letting God do the work. But he is working in their hearts, and it wouldn't surprise me if he has saved them. So we'll see. I mean, I don't know, but I was totally humiliated by my old friends, and they said horrible things about me, and they would call me and tell me what they were saying. But even if you're never vindicated, you can be humble. You can give God glory. Look what he has done. He is good. And even after we're dead and gone, we don't know how God is going to answer some of our prayers. So have the attitude of, "Show me where I'm wrong. Teach me, Lord." I would never have been able to do that Bible study that I started last summer with my good friend and her husband 30 years ago with the way I was, being so overbearing and so intense and unkind. When people disagreed with me, I would argue with them. So ask God to change you, and He will. Let's pray. Lord, we do come boldly to the throne of grace, and there we can receive grace to help and mercy in time of need. I pray that You will make us humble, that You will dwell with us, that You will show us our sin, that You will walk with us even through the dark valleys. And Lord, even if we have to suffer for Your sake, I pray that we would consider that to be a privilege. And Lord, I pray that You will use us in mighty ways, even if nobody else even knows, for Your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2014, IBCD, all rights reserved. More free resources are available at www.ibcd.org.